Just going to read a couple of passages. We'll start with chapter 1, verse 2 to 6. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea. In the rubble with the wicked, I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal. In the name of the adulterous priests along with the priests. Those who bow down on the roofs and bow to the hosts of heavens. Those who bow down and swear by the Lord and yet also swear by Milcom. Those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. And let's turn to chapter 3. Chapter 3, we'll read verse 9 to 13. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty on my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly, and they shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. And those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor there shall be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Amen, God's holy word. Well, this is a new year, and a bunch of people are going to make New Year's resolutions that they will not keep. And that inspired me to search the top 10 most broken New Year's resolutions. Number one, lose weight, get fit. Gyms are packed in January, empty in April. Two, quit smoking. Well, that's a hard one to do if you're tied to smoking. Three, learn something new. That's easy, come to church. Or hopefully that will be fulfill that one. Eat healthier and diet. Hard to do when you're around Baptist women. Five, get out of debt and save money. Guess what? The culture doesn't want you to do that. Spend more time with family. Travel to new places. But if you're trying to save money and get out of debt, probably not a good idea. Eight, be less stressed. Nine, volunteer. And the 10 I found funny. It was like drink less, and I'm assuming that's alcohol. Notice they didn't say quit drinking, they just said drink less. Anyway, many people make these New Year's resolutions year after year after year with no change. And you know what? There's no big deal because you know what? There's always January 1st the next year to worry about it. But Israel was in need of some drastic changes. Why? The day of the Lord was near. It says that twice. And this day was a day of judgment and justice upon wickedness. And they needed to make some new changes now. And it wasn't the type of change where you go to the gym 10 days in a row in January and you don't go again. These were changes that were needed absolutely immediately now and to be kept for their lives. Israel was in danger of experiencing the blow of punishment of the Babylonians because of their sin. Now, this is not the time for fake commitments or wishful thinking in the life of Israel. They needed to stop their sinning. They needed to flee their sin. And they needed to seek the Lord. And they needed to seek humility, like it says in 2 verse 3. And they needed to seek righteousness now. Real, heartfelt commitment to the Lord. Well, who is Zephaniah? Let's go back to 1 verse 1. 1 verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah. Well, we know what his name means, Zephaniah. It means the Lord hides. Some people think that that's connected to the Lord hiding during the reign of Manasseh, the king of which was reigning during his birth, likely. Zephaniah, we know extensive about his information and about his family tree. This is the only time a prophet takes his family tree back four generations. Some think that likely the Hezekiah there is King Hezekiah, the great-grandfather of Zephaniah, but likely not, because Hezekiah was a popular name. And besides, there's only two generations from Hezekiah to Josiah, which likely makes this impossible, because there's four generations here. Some think that Zephaniah was depressing. You know, when you look at this book, focuses extensively on the day of the Lord. I'm scared to ask this. I don't want to shame anybody. But those of you who read it, did you get this glimpse that a day is coming? Anybody who read it? Its focus is on the day of the Lord. It's the dominating theme, really. But at the end of the book, there's some great hope. There's some great news for Jews and Gentiles, all nations. What about the time and occasion of Zephaniah? When was this book written? What was going on when this book was written? What inspired this book being written? Zephaniah 1:1, the other part of that verse. It says, in the days of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah. Josiah is probably one of my favorite kings. And the prophet writes during this reign of Josiah, which takes place in 2 Kings 22 and 23 and 2 Chronicles 34 and 35. It's actually very similar to when Habakkuk is actually written. But the debate comes, and I guess it's not really a huge debate, but with regards when during his 31 years of reigning as king did this book get written? Now remember, if you know anything about Josiah, now you might see this history as boring, but if you kind of glaze out during this, you kind of miss the point of Zephaniah and a lot of the other prophets. This history is so important. Remember that there was great revival in people serving the Lord during the reign of Josiah. We know that the book of the law was found during the reign of Josiah, and this caused him and others in Israel to turn from their sin. In fact, to make that point stronger, is that there's actually several parallel passages, meaning there's passages that talk about things in the law that are connected in Zephaniah. And I'm just going to mention two. Israel would build houses that they would not live in and plant vineyards that they would not drink. Zephaniah 1:13. It's actually found in Deuteronomy 28 verse 30 when it speaks upon the curse of the law. If you reject the Lord, this is what's going to happen to you. As well, the judgment of the Lord and the day of the Lord will be a day of darkness and thick clouds. Zephaniah 1:15, also found in Deuteronomy 4:11. There's other passages, but there's a lot of connection between the book of Deuteronomy and the book of Zephaniah, which is the book, Deuteronomy would have been one of the books that was found that Josiah responded to. Well, what happened in Josiah's reign? He got rid of the pagan shrines and disposed of the Baal priests. He basically got rid of a lot of the things that the Lord was angry with, and Josiah sought to reform Israel. It would be kind of like we have idols in this church, and everyone was burning incense to idols, and we had priests that offered sacrifices to these different gods, and then a new pastor came and kicked everything out and said, no, we're not doing it that anymore. That's what was going on here. even to the point that Josiah celebrated the Passover, which hadn't been done that much in Israel's past. Josiah is actually described as one of the best kings. 2 Kings, verse 23 and 25, before him there was no king like him, who turned the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. So this Josiah is a very important king. But in spite of all this reformation, the Lord did not turn from his anger because of the sins of another king that preceded him, King Manasseh. 2 Kings 23, verse 26, it says, still the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath, by which his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations with Manasseh had provoked him. So I'm actually going to argue that this book was written before the law was found in the reign of Josiah, since many of the sins mentioned here in this book are actually some of the sins that Manasseh was guilty of. I'm going to go back to Manasseh, 2 Kings 22. He's described as a king that did much evil in the eyes of the Lord. What did he do? 2 Kings 22 and verse 3 and 5, he rebuilt the altars, the high places that were torn down by Hezekiah. In 21 verse 6, he even burnt his own son, which is remarkable. And that's actually connected to verse 5 of Zephaniah 1. Milcom, or Molech is another way of saying it. Part of how you worship Molech was you sacrificed children. So in conclusion, I'm going to argue that this book was written during the early part of the reign of Josiah before his reforms. So this book of Zephaniah is probably assisting Josiah's reforms in renewal in Israel. So this is a very important book. It really should apply to our every single church. We need renewal. We need revival. We need transformation. Well, the outline is printed in your bulletin. There's the introduction, who, when, and where. We have our first point where Zephaniah speaks oracles against Judah, starting out with universal judgment, the corruption of Judah, judgment upon Jerusalem, and the day of the Lord and a call to repentance. Our next part, part 3, is chapter 2, verse 4 to 3, verse 8, where the prophet moves away from Judah for a while and focuses upon some foreign nations. And then in chapter 3, 1 to 7, he goes back to Judah. And the book actually ends on a note of a promise of salvation and restoration. I'm just going to highlight three themes this morning, and then we're going to apply those themes that's talked about in the book of Zephaniah. Of course, when you come to the Bible, one of the first things you want to look at when you read through the Bible is, what is it saying about God? When you read the Gospels, what is it saying about Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit? When you read the Old Testament, what is it saying about the Lord? Well, Zephaniah makes a bold declaration about the Lord. The Lord is holy and a righteous judge. We talked last week about the holiness of God, meaning that God is other than. God is not like us. God is different than us, like us humans who can look upon sin. And this holiness of the Lord and righteousness of God means that God hates sin and even punishes sin. And this holiness and this righteousness is seen just so clearly in this book. We know that the Lord hates sin and punishes sin just by the means that half of the book focuses upon this day of the Lord, where the Lord will punish sin, even foreign nations, and then Judah. Even let's look at chapter 1, verse 2 to 3. I will sweep everything from the face of the earth. I will sweep away man and beast, birds of the heavens, fish of the sea. This is referring to universal judgment of the world. Man, beast, birds, air. This, of course, reminds us of a great judgment in the past, which would be the flood, because all those words there are used to speak about what was destroyed in the flood. And so by starting this out, he reminds people that the Lord has poured out his anger upon sin in the past by means of the flood. And the Lord speaks at the end of the book, in chapter 3, about the universal judgment upon all people. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. Wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey, for my decision is to gather the nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger, for in the fire of my jealousy all the earth shall be consumed. So it talks about universal punishment, but as well the Lord is going to punish Judah. Look at chapters 1, verse 4 to 6. And 3, verse 1 to 7. We know that Judah has been rebellious and wicked, and the Lord is going to punish Israel because of all their rebellion and wickedness. As well, several nations are mentioned that are on the chop block for the Lord. In chapter 2, verse 4 to 7, or sorry, chapter 2, verse 4 to 15. Philistine, chapter 2, 4 to 7. Moab, verse 8 and 11 of chapter 2. And Ammon, Cush, chapter 2, verse 12, and chapter 2, 13 to 15, Assyria. Thus revealing that the rule of the Lord certainly extends the land of Judah. The verse that really summarizes the work of the Lord is found in chapter 3, verse 5. This verse alone is worth committing to memory because it speaks to us about who the Lord is. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. That's just an awesome verse to commit to memory. Every morning he shows forth justice. Each day, to each dawn, he does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. So the Lord, who is the Lord? He's a righteous judge. But also the Lord is gracious. Although the Lord is wrathful and will bring a day of great judgment, we see unbelievable glimpses of the grace of God in this book. In chapters 1 to 3, you see a lot of I will bring punishment, and God will bring retribution and divine justice. But the end of chapter 3, the Lord in his grace does wonderful things, not just for Israel, but for the nations. Chapter 3, verse 9 to 10. The Lord, notice it's the Lord. He's going to purify their speech for the purpose of that they can call upon the name of the Lord. In chapter 3, 11 to 13. The Lord will remove the arrogant ones from the midst of Israel, but he will leave the humble ones in the midst of Israel, and they will faithfully serve the Lord. In another awesome verse, 3 verse 15, the Lord has taken away the judgments against them. He has cleared away the enemy, their enemies. And finally, 1 verse, 3 verse 17, and I think there's a song written. I think the song Mighty to Save, I think most of you know that song. He's mighty to save. He is mighty to save. I'm pretty sure it's leaning on this verse right here. The Lord God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save, who will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love, and he will exult over you with loud singing. So in conclusion, the Lord will save. He's mighty to save. So that's our first theme. Who is the Lord? He's a righteous judge who is gracious. Second theme, day of the Lord. Now, if you had a concordance and trace this word day, it's used 21 times. And that day is described as not exactly a wonderful, exciting holiday. This is not your birthday. This is not Christmas Day. This is certainly not the holiday of your dreams, the day that he's referring to here. The day that is described here is not a day that you would feel like cuddling up to the fire, drinking hot cocoa, and reading a good book. It's not going to give you the warm and fuzzies. Basically, it's not like every Christmas movie that I watched over the last month. Let's look at some of these days of the Lord. Verse 7 to 8 of chapter 1, it's used twice there that it's a day of sacrifice. And that sacrifice is referring to God's punishment upon sin. That's a sacrifice. People are going to be destroyed because of their wickedness. Chapter 1, verse 7 and 14. This day isn't going to be a day in the long distance future that you have a lot of time for. It says, the day of the Lord is near. And Judah and the other nations actually experienced this. They were all punished. It wasn't long after Judah was exiled by the Babylonians. Chapter 1, verse 15 to 18. This day is described as a day of wrath. It's used day of wrath. A day that the Lord will display his wrath and anger at sin. And in chapter 2, verse 2 to 3 and 3, verse 8. This day is described as a day of the anger of the Lord. These aren't happy images, are they? In conclusion, the day will be one where the Lord will be shown as a righteous judge, and he will reveal his righteousness to the world and his punishment of sin upon the world. This is that day that Zephaniah is talking about. Our final theme that I wanted to highlight is the sin of Israel. The sin of Israel. And it's really mentioned a couple of times. The first sets of sin I want to highlight on is what I call the seven deadly sins of Israel. Now, this isn't the book of Proverbs, but there are seven sins that are mentioned here that were awfully deadly to Israel, found in chapter 1, verse 4 to 6. Sin number 1 in verse 4, Baal worship. They offered sacrifice and worshiped Baal. And we know that as well that Baal worship also included sexual immorality, Numbers 25. Two, they had adulterous priests. Israel had set up a priestly system that committed adultery and worshiping false gods. And the leaders of Israel, the people who should have known better, were committing these horrible things in the eyes of the Lord and leading the people of God to do the same thing. Let's go to 1 verse 5. They were bowing down to the starry hosts. Now, this isn't something that we normally see, at least in North America. But they were bowing down and worshiping stars, planets, sun, and moon. 4. Judah was swearing by the Lord in Milcom. Now, I'm going to use another big word here. This is what we call syncretism. They're worshiping two things at the same time, meaning they were worshiping two gods in sync. Now, when you hear in sync, I do. I always think of that bad boy band that was just terrible. Don't think about that when you hear about syncretism. It means that they were worshiping the Lord, and along the same time, they were worshiping Milcom. They were worshiping two gods. And often you kind of see this with some of the religions that come out of India and Asia, where they just add another god to their midst. They just keep adding gods, and that's what you call syncretism. It means you're worshiping more than one god. Well, who is Milcom? He was the god of the Ammonites and the Moabites. And like I said earlier, they're often associated with sacrificing children. Again, this is something Manasseh did to his own child, and was crazily enough was being done in Judah. I'm going to read 2 Kings 21, verse 6. And he burned his son as an offering. I can't imagine doing that, but this is kind of the craziness of where Israel was at. burned his son as an offering and used fortune-telling and omens to deal with mediums and necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. But you know what? And this isn't a sermon about abortion, but I want to make the side point. Sadly enough, this is still happening now in our abortion mills across Canada, but they're not sacrificing to the God of Milcom. They're sacrificing to the God of convenience. Let's go to the fifth deadly sin, 1 verse 6. They turn back from following the Lord. Basically, they apostatized. They were serving the Lord, but they persisted and rejected the Lord and persisted in their rebellion. Number 6, they did not seek the Lord, which is what they're commanded to do in chapter 2, verse 3. They did not seek the glory of the Lord and seek to do the will of the Lord. And finally, number 7th deadly sin, they did not inquire of the Lord. They did not consider the word of the Lord, or they didn't take direction from the word of the Lord. Notice that a lot of these things are what Josiah cleaned up during his reforms. I want to take you back to 2 Kings 23, verse 5. This is referring to Josiah. And he disposed the priests of whom the kings of Judah had ordained to make offerings in the high places, in the cities of Judah and around Jerusalem, and those who burned incense to Baal, and the sun and the moon. There's that sun and the moon and the stars and the constellations and all the hosts of heaven. These are things that Josiah cleaned up in his reform. The final great accusation against Judah is something alone to think about. 3 verse 2, the last one I want to highlight of the sin of Israel. 3 verse 2. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Have you ever had a child that never listens? Don't do this, they do it. No matter what you say, no matter how you persuade, no matter how much you spank, I'm not speaking about lavender here either, but it's just that imagery that the child does nothing that you ask it to do. It's a complete, utter defiance. It does not listen. It does not care what you say. Maybe it's even a child at school. I don't know. You've got that picture in your mind? That's Israel. Israel does what they want to do. They follow their sin and they lead this path to their wickedness because they love their sin. And there's no faith in Israel either. They don't believe in the Lord. They don't trust the Lord. And they have no devotion to the Lord and his greatness. Well, there's our three themes. What does this mean to our life? What does this mean to our life? 3 points of application. First, there'll be a day of the Lord. There is going to be a day where the Lord is going to come back again. And we sometimes forget he's going to come again. Maybe because we think the Lord's taking too long and he's not coming in our timing. I don't know. Maybe because you've heard so many people make predictions like I've heard 1988, 2000, and 2012. Just to mention a couple of the popular ones. And some people think, and I'm just saying they're not thinking clearly, that Jesus was going to come during the time of the New Testament. And so he didn't come, so don't worry about it. That's being said in churches in Canada, I can guarantee you. But we must recognize the Lord and his word and warn ourselves that the Lord is going to come again. You might be young. You might be at school right now. Oh, I'm 60 years from my death. Or you might be like me. I'm probably 40-ish years from when I'm probably going to die. I got 40 years. Some of you are older. No matter where you're at, you need to remind yourself the Lord is going to come again. And if you're outside Jesus Christ, meaning if you've not turned from your sin and left your sin, if you're not seeking the Lord Jesus in faith, if you're not satisfied in him and you're satisfied in other things other than Jesus Christ, and if you're not inquiring or seeking direction from Jesus Christ, then this promise of judgment is pronounced upon you. You might be thinking, what a totally mean thing to preach. The start of the first Sunday in January, shouldn't we be positive? You were thinking, well, I was hoping for something inspirational, more uplifting and positive this first Sunday of January to get my year off to a bang. Well, to quote another Christmas movie, Home Alone, you be positive, I'll be realistic. Zephaniah says, chapter 1, 2 to 3, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast, and I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked, and I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. This next judgment will be done by fire, if you read 2 Peter chapter 3. And the Lord is going to remove the sinful from the earth. He says that in 3:11. He will remove the proudful ones from the midst of Israel so that there will be no longer arrogance on my holy mountain. The Lord is going to bring retribution and call people to account for what they have done. And just a question to think about. Will I be found in Jesus Christ, or will I be found alone in my sin? Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. That thought alone was what brought about my conversion. In a peach field, picking peaches, there was a wall cloud. And I remember, if God came out of that cloud, I wouldn't be ready. I pray that none of you are unready for that day. Let's look at our second point of application. Look to Jesus Christ. There's wonderful grace found in this book that points us to the cross of Christ. 3:15, I've already talked about it. The Lord has taken away judgments against you. Even in the book of Zephaniah, in the minor prophets, we get a glimpse of the glory of the Lord, and we get a glimpse of what Jesus does on the cross. In Zephaniah, God takes away the judgments that Israel deserves to bear for their sin. God deals with those sins. God absolves those sins. But how can be just? How can God be just, do what is right, and that means to punish sin, and make sinful people right with him? Well, Romans 3 answers that question. Because of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. I wanted you to, if you could turn to Romans 3, verse 24. But previously, basically, Romans 1 to 3, verse 23 is really focusing on the sinfulness of all humans. And Paul gets to Romans 3, and he says, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Christ, faith in Jesus Christ. This passage teaches us that Jesus dies as a sacrifice of propitiation, another big word. The NIV translates that atonement. It's not accurate. But what this word really means is that by means of Jesus going to the cross, God would turn aside his wrath and take away sin. Jesus does this by himself taking upon the anger and punishment of God for our sin. He dies as a substitute. So today, look to Jesus. Maybe you're feeling convicted of your sin. Get into the Bible and see what Jesus has done for you. He was alienated from his Father so that you could have fellowship with the Heavenly Father. And he bore the curse of the law, that's punishment, so that we might be able to experience the blessings of being included in the family of God. So flee from your sin. Look to Jesus Christ. Embrace him. Follow him. Final point, seek the Lord. The work of the Lord is complete. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. I get this so much, specifically when I'm around people who don't go to church. And they often are trying to either joke around or trying to corner me or mock me. Whatever it is, it's all good. They'll ask me, how many sinners did you save this week? I get that question a lot. If you were a minister, you'd get it a lot too. Little do they know, they're just opening up the door to get a sermon they don't want to hear. Because you know what? We can't save anybody. It's a total work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. But here in Zephaniah, we see positive and negative examples of how we respond to this grace. And this speaks to both non-Christians. If you're a non-Christian or not a follower of Jesus, this speaks to you. But it also speaks to the Christian. If you're a non-Christian, you need to leave your sin and you need to do these things in spite of what Christ has done for you. And if you're a Christian, there are things that you need to be doing every single day. First, seek the Lord, like it says in 2 verse 3. This is the act of faith of trusting in the Lord. It's fleeing the worldly pleasures and sins, things that God calls wrong, and embracing the Lord Jesus and everything that he is and everything that he's done. This is setting your affections on Jesus. This is setting your desires upon Jesus. This means Jesus becomes your greatest treasure and joy. And because he's your greatest treasure and joy, you seek him. Number two, turn to the Lord and do not turn away from the Lord, just like Israel did. It says there, they have turned back from following the Lord. You forsake your sin, you leave your sinful desires, your pride, your selfishness. Israel was seeking things they thought were good for them. And guess what happened? It brought them being swept away. Number three, this is where it maybe might start to hit home. Worship the Lord and serve the Lord alone. Because we can't both serve the Lord alongside something else, but we're probably all here guilty of doing this once in a while, or once in our Christian lives. Jesus knew this was going to be a temptation, and specifically in our culture, I'm probably going to argue here that it's probably our biggest temptation is material possessions. Because our culture is constantly preaching to us that we need to have more stuff, and you're not important unless you have stuff. But Jesus said, you can't serve two masters, Matthew 6:24. For either you will hate the one or love the other. You will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and what? Money. And so this morning we need to confess our wayward hearts. And the things that we seek to sneak in and worship alongside of Jesus Christ and to set our affections upon. And finally, listen to the Lord. 3 verse 2, Israel listened to no voice, accepted to no correction. If your Christian life is like that rebellious child I told you about, then that's not good. Get into the Word of God and allow the Lord to speak to you directly. It's amazing the amount of false followers of Jesus that just say, well, I'm going to deny this book. Don't like something, they just sneak it out of. Just sneak it out of the Word of God. And then when you say that sin, they'll say, well, you're just an unloving person. You're not being like Jesus. You're going to hear a lot of that. Don't be that. Listen to the Lord and obey the Lord. And I just had two prayers. I pray that here, Lord, that all of us, and even all of Dryden, would escape the final blow of the anger of God when Jesus comes again in glory. And I pray, O Lord, that everyone here would seek the Lord Jesus and treasure him and his word above all things. Amen.